few days ago, I was sitting with a friend, and this is one of those special friends who love the Lord and not very good at small talk. Do you know what I'm talking about? The people who, right when you're with them, they want to get right into talking about God and the things of God. If you don't have a friend like that, may I suggest you cultivate that kind of friendship, the ones who hate small talk and love big talk about the wonderful works of God. This one is one of them. You're blessed to be sitting next to her. In any case, we were sitting, and she said to me right away, so what do you think the talents are in the parable of the talents? And she kind of caught me off guard. I sweated a little bit because it's been a while since I actually studied the parable of the talents. And I said, well, I don't know. I remember that the parable speaks more about the outcome of the investment. That is, that the investment actually affected the role, the authority of the investor in the age to come. And she said, rightly, she said, you know, most people interpret the talents as your stuff, you know, your time, your energy, your gifts, your money that we invest in the world and invest in the kingdom as we're here walking on the planet. And she said, but what if it's more? What if it's not just our time and talents and money? What if it's actually the secret things of the kingdom of God? What if it's the mysteries that the Word of God is unlocking, which we as believers, as we as the children of God, are meant to invest in the people and the places around us? What if it's talking about the hidden truths of God's kingdom, which we are meant to invest? And I thought, wow, that's so profound, so profound. And I've been thinking about that ever since she said it. And what I want to share with you is one of those talents. You know, when I come to you, I come with, as a brother, I want to share my heart. I want to tell you what's going on in my life, and maybe I can just sort of sneeze on you and infect you with a little bit of the good things God's giving me. I want you to sneeze on me, too. I need some of your infection, as long as it's going to lead me to confirmation to the image of Messiah. But this thing has to do with how we receive trials. There's not one of us who is not burdened in some way, not a one of us who is not facing some sort of suffering. Most of us suffer silently, but all of us suffer before the Lord. All of these things are delivered by God, if I'm not mistaken. Even when Satan is the harbinger, Satan is under God's control. He is sovereign. Satan is just a pawn in his chessboard. And so what do we do with it? And that's kind of what I want to talk to you about today. This tool, this heavenly insight, has to do with how we think about trials and problems. It's not really about suffering, this talk, but I want to introduce this business of having peace with one another as a result of rightly handling trials. Now, suffering isn't something which we are merely called to endure as believers. When I talk to believers and I hear them talk about their trials, usually the most glory God gets out of the ordeal is something like this. They'll say something like, well, with God's help, I'll get through it. He promised me a way out, and God willing, I'll survive long enough to find it. And in all honesty, I think that's a pretty good attitude, especially when you compare that attitude to the typical, why me? What have I done to deserve this kind of attitude we hear from the typical man on the street? Trusting God to get us through trials is good stuff. But has it occurred to you that there may be more to suffering than just getting through it? We pray to God to help us endure our trials, but what if there's more? Now, I want to give you an example. Most of us have figured out that the Word of God is true, but because our vision is not what it will be one great day, we can't see and understand all the truth that Scripture is telling us. We're limited. We can't see all that God sees. You guys remember 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13? Now we see in a glass or in a mirror, but one day, face to face. Right now we see dimly, we see partially, but that day, one day we will see face to face. So what God does, now hang with me, okay? What God does to increase our understanding and our knowledge is not to expand our vision. We're not going to be seeing well as long as we're in this body. We will always see darkly through a glass. Rather, He expands our hearts, not our vision. He expands our hearts through suffering. In fact, one of the supernatural differences between believers and non-believers is we see with our hearts, not with our eyes. Ephesians 1, verse 8, the prayer is that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. So I'm suggesting that we gain insight through the vehicle of suffering, not just to endure suffering, but to gain some great vision, heart vision through it. You probably heard people talk about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, and there is no denying that there is a difference. But what I'm seeing in my own life and what I'm believing is that head knowledge, intellect, will only take us so far before heart knowledge has to join the race that is taking us toward the image of Messiah. My heart knowledge comes primarily through suffering. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph, the son of Jacob, becomes a prime example of this process of moving from head to heart, and the outcome being an enlarged heart, which leads to enlarged understanding. Joseph has a vision which consumes his intellect. It's stuck in his brain. His brain has captured it, and he is captivated. Now, he is given knowledge, but it's vague and it's partial, as it always is. Guys, ladies and gentlemen, in Messiah, have you noticed that the knowledge is always partial? It's a little frustrating. We can't see. We're kind of bumping into walls all the time. The knowledge he receives is that he will one day rule so powerfully that even his own family will bow down to him. He gets in big trouble for talking about that vision. But that knowledge would only take him so far. What I'm suggesting is that it would be the experience of suffering that would unlock the greater meaning of what he only understood intellectually in that first moment. So much so that he could actually say to those who caused him to suffer, his brothers, "Sure, you meant evil against me. I suffered horribly at your hands. But God meant it that it may save many people." Genesis 50, verse 20. Dear ones, conflicts and offenses are not unfortunate accidents in the body of Messiah. They are not opportunities for us to raise voices and raise fists and accuse one another and storm out and continue our hopeless search for that perfect congregation where there is no conflict. Good luck for that one, okay? And I do mean luck, because the search for the congregation of unfailing people is nowhere in the bounds of divine providence. You're going to have to go into Luciferic providence, which is where we find luck. Guys, ladies, these conflicts, this relational suffering is prescribed for the children of God, who are commanded to receive one another and forgive one another, which is just another way of saying, take up your cross and follow me. Now, I'll bet you a buck to a bagel that all those verses about receiving one another and forgiving one another will go no further than our crania until we begin to experience the grace of receiving and forgiving the one at whose hands we are suffering. Here's what I'm saying in another way. It's all going to be head knowledge, all this one another stuff, until we begin to realize that the one who is causing us problems, or even the circumstance that is causing us problems, is to be received gratefully. And that's hard. Psalm 106 puts it this way, that we are to keep justice. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. It's not a typical grammar for us. We are to keep justice. What does that mean? Well, I studied it once. You heard the sermon about 25 years ago, some of you. Keep justice, it means to embrace, to cherish the just circumstance that God has brought to your station. God delivered it. It's good. It hurts, but it's good. It's at that point where head knowledge meets heart knowledge and one more truth is crystallized inside of us. These are the talents. If you delete suffering from the equation, the best you get is a bunch of big brain believers who can spout a bunch of scripture, but whose lives lack grace and power. Big minds, narrow hearts, sad folks who can't see what is truly meant for evil against them, granted, against them, is nevertheless destined for the good of others around them. And by the way, have you noticed that people are watching you? Have you noticed that the thing they want to see most is how you deal with problems? Because that's where the rubber meets the road, beloved, is how you are squeezed and what comes out of you. That's authentic. You see, this principle we're talking about is highly evangelistic. It's not just a way to live peacefully and peaceably with one another. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 31. Mark 9, 31. Yeshua taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they didn't understand this saying. They were afraid to ask him. And then Yeshua came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you were arguing among yourselves about on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "You know, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of the disciples. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Rabbi, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name." Well, we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. But Yeshua said, "No, no, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Messiah, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Guys, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. If it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that never is quenched, where the worm doesn't die, the fire isn't quenched. If your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. If your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two to be cast into hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And that's where we're focused today. I'm going to start with the punchline. The very last sentence in this passage contains two imperatives directed to the disciples of Yeshua by Yeshua himself. Dear ones, you are disciples of Yeshua, otherwise you wouldn't be here. And therefore this relates to you. The two imperatives are, number one, have salt in yourselves. Number two, have peace with one another. And we're going to presume that there is some sort of connection between these two. Meaning, those who have salt in themselves have peace with one another. Now, we're talking about healthy body life, which looks like peace with one another. And in order to have peace with one another, it appears we must have salt in ourselves. So if you're asking, what in the world does it mean to have salt in yourselves? I would say, that's a good question. And so let's back up to the beginning of the passage and see if we can find the answer. Yeshua and his disciples are passing through Galilee, and as they're going, he's teaching them the hard truths about his future. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. They are going to kill me, and afterward I will rise the third day. In other words, he is foretelling the gospel, the good news concerning the death and resurrection of the Messiah. He's telling them the gospel. Now the problem is, it doesn't sound like good news to the disciples. In fact, it doesn't sound like anything they can even understand, much less accept. Look at verse 32. They did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, we need to grasp the fact that the disciples were at one of their weakest points as disciples. They are weaker, by the way, than any one of us, because Yeshua is with them. That makes them weak. Yeshua is literally, personally with them, walking with them, talking with them, saying words to them that they might get or might not get. And for the most part, they're just not getting it. It's like the post. If you don't get it, you don't get it, right? Now, I hear believers all the time ridiculing these poor guys, saying, what is it with these Meshuggah disciples? I mean, are they just clueless? No, they're just weak. And they are weak because Yeshua is with them. They're not yet like you and I, who have to walk by, not by. Ah, there we go. See, Yeshua is with them directly in their sight. They're literally walking by sight entirely, not by faith. That's weakness. Now, isn't it a bit ironic that when we feel weak in our experience as believers, we tend to cry out, "Oh God, I need your presence. Lord, please show me a sign." Now, I am in no way condemning this kind of prayer, but understand, in our weakness, when we cry out for God to show himself or show us some visible sign, we're actually crying out for more weakness. One of the defining marks of the people of God is that they walk by and not by. All right. Now, understand, keep praying those prayers, but you won't get stronger in faith by praying those prayers. Speaking to a doubter named Yeshua, named Thomas, Yeshua says to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Strength. We have an old proverb in our secular culture: seeing is believing, right? In the kingdom of God, those are the words of weaklings. Because those who are strong in the kingdom of God confidently walk on a path that is not seen except with the eyes of faith. Having not seen, yet we believe. Now, these disciples are walking along the way with Yeshua, hearing the most wonderful, the most astonishing words ever delivered to human ears. Words delivered directly in person by the most wonderful, most astonishing individual ever delivered to planet Earth, and they do not get it. They are weak. They're walking entirely by sight. Now, at this point in the narrative, an incredible thing happens. You've all heard the expression, "it's a guy thing," right? Okay, what happens next is such a guy thing, okay? Let's go back to it. Verse 32. So Mark chapter 9, verse 32. They did not understand this saying. They were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, I say this is a guy thing, because what two things are guys famous for? Okay, number one, changing channels. All right, guys are famous for that, picking up the remote and changing channels. And number two, refusing to ask directions when they're lost. Okay, there's a few amens. Now, I say this is a guy thing because this is exactly what's going on here. That's exactly what they do. I contend that if this were a group of female disciples, this narrative would read differently. It's like the old joke about the difference between men and women discussing a haircut. You know, Betty says to Jane, "Oh, Jane, you've got the cutest haircut. That is so adorable." And Jane says, "Oh, no, it's not. It's making my face look chubby." And Betty says, "Oh, no, it's enhancing the beauty of your face. Oh, no, you know I'm looking fat with this haircut. Oh, no, you've got classic lines, and the haircut is just enhancing those lines. You are looking like a goddess. Oh, come on, seriously. No, really, I love the color. The color is a..." I mean, they go on for 20 minutes. Here's the same conversation between two men. Haircut? Yep. That's it. Okay. So, here's a bunch of guys. They're just hanging out. Yeshua tells them the most significant news to ever reach the cosmos. And one guy says to the other, "You get it?" "Nope." "You're going to ask directions?" "Nope." And they just pick up the remote and change channels. You know, let's go on to something else, all right? And they start to argue. You know, they've succeeded in changing channels, changing the subject, and they're arguing, and Yeshua waits a while, and he says, "So what were you arguing about back there?" And then they did another thing you'll never find women doing. It says in verse 34, they kept silent. Oh, come on, I'm just kidding. I am just kidding. Don't be mad. Just playing with you. Now, don't miss the enormity of this moment in the narrative. The Messiah of Israel has just revealed the core purpose for his existence on the earth, to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, to be killed, and to rise on the third day. Now, had they even a glimpse of what Yeshua was saying, it would have humbled them to their knees and caused them to worship. But they don't understand. And instead of asking directions, they just change channels and start arguing among themselves which one of them is the greatest. I mean, Muhammad Ali-ism. I am the greatest. No, I am the greatest. I mean, this is what they're doing. Now, is this amazing or what? The truth that would utterly transform them for not being understood is left on the table and ignored like spinach in front of a 5-year-old boy. And in the presence of the greatest man who ever lived, who just revealed the greatest act that would ever occur on the planet, they start debating which one of them is the greatest. Huh. Now, it's fun hammering on the disciples until we dare to self-examine and discover that we fall into the same trap. We receive a talent, you know, something that is from the mind and the Word of God, some amazing thing that would transform us, something that's meant to change our lives, if only we would have the guts to think and ask and wonder and meditate, to ask directions. But we train ourselves to just discard whatever we don't fully understand, forgetting that by God's design, we never will fully understand until that day when we're with him. We are prescribed to see badly. The word of truth is designed to frustrate us just a little. Why? Brothers and sisters, we are not allowed to limit our relationship with God and with one another to the realm of our intellects. It is frustrating you because it is limited to your intellect. As long as you limit it to cerebral knowledge, it will frustrate you. Our heads must partner with our hearts, and our hearts won't expand, won't mature without the vehicle of suffering. If we don't willingly hop on that vehicle of suffering, well, here's what life will look like. It'll look exactly like the disciples' lives in this moment. We're going to reject anything that might cause us to suffer. In their case, it was the gospel that they were rejecting. And we'll reject anyone who causes us to suffer, even if it's just the suffering of a minor offense. Notice, this was a very minor thing going on among them. They were rejecting one another. They were not receiving one another. And their rejection was based, get this, on the offensive suggestion that they might not be the greatest. Not exactly a major crisis. And dear ones, it's not exactly major crises that cause us to disassociate. Many of these seats are empty because of very, very small offenses. All of us act this way sometimes. Rather than receive the suffering that is delivered to us, yes, delivered to us, for the sake of increased humility and understanding, we quickly switch channels and defend our greatness. And we do it every single time we reject an offending circumstance, an offending brother, an offending sister, who has, get this, yes, I'm not kidding, I read it in the Bible, who has been delivered to you for the sake of expanding your heart. Offensive people and offensive circumstances are hand-delivered by the God who loves you and who demonstrated his love in remarkable ways for the purpose of expanding your heart. Now, what if we believe that? Now, wait a minute, Scott. You mean to tell me that that fool who gossips about me and slanders me and falsely accuses me and hurts me and offends me, you mean to tell me that God is delivering that trial? I am sorry, that doesn't sound like my Bible. Well, then I suggest you get another Bible. There's plenty of them out there. And just do what you always do. Don't stop and ask directions. Just grab a remote, change to a more comfortable channel, reject the suffering, and refuse to receive the one who is ordained to deliver that suffering to your door. Now, the inevitable result will be that you reject the cross itself, which is the ultimate offense. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate offense is the cross. You tell me, what does the cross tell you? What does the cross mean? Excuse me? Deny yourself? Yes. Good. Very good. What else does the cross tell you? Yeah. Yeah, it's an invitation to suffer, a horrible suffering. What else? Death? It tells you, you can't please God apart from your dying. What's more offensive than that? I mean, men from the first man have tried everything they could to prove that they can gain brownie points somehow. God says that the journey begins with dying and a replacement of a life for a life. That's the only way. Ultimate offense. Now, compared to that offense, everything else is very, very small. Trust me. And if you reject the cross, you will extract yourself from the body of Messiah because it's filled with delivery boys and girls whose mission it is to offend you and disappoint you in the most creative ways imaginable. Now, this is a hard saying. And this is how Yeshua delivered it in verse 35. He sat down, he called the 12 to him, and he said, look, if anyone desires to be first, which they all wanted, right? I am the greatest. He says, okay, you want to be first? Great. Here's how you do it. Be last. Yeah, be the servant of all. I had a guy come to Son of David. Many of you know him. He didn't last long. He told me he was the greatest and he was God's gift to Son of David congregation. I said, great, we really need our toilets cleaned. Guess how long he lasted? Yeah, not a week. So, I hope you understand that this was not a threat but a strategy when he said, no, if you want to be first, you must be last. It's a strategy. He wasn't reprimanding them. He was instructing them. He was actually giving them a chance to be first. And here's how you can be first in Mashiach's kingdom. The strategy is to seek to be last. The strategy is to be the servant of all in this present kingdom. And immediately, the Lord gives the disciples an illustration. Actually, he gives five, but we only have time for one. Would someone read verses 36 and 37 from Mark 9 quickly? Verse 36 and 37, one of five illustrations. You notice the word receive is oft repeated in this passage. And this message is about receiving one another. Through the vehicle of suffering, our hearts are expanded, our understanding is expanded. Now, sometimes I wonder if Yeshua is referring to more than just literal children in this illustration that he's giving his disciples. I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I wonder about it. Now, I wonder if he's talking about all those around us, including little children, but all those around us who are weak and who are immature and who are babes in the spiritual sense, who have little or nothing to give you, no reciprocal love, no prosperity, no promotion. In other words, I believe Yeshua is talking about receiving those whom we are most prone to ignore or reject or discount, those who can't do a whole lot to promote us or satisfy our secret desire for greatness. It's in all of our flesh. And I believe he was talking about the weak and the immature who are all around us, the ones who act like children, who offend you, people you trip over all the time. Yeshua is telling us to receive them because he has delivered them to us for the very purpose of humbling and growing us through suffering. It's amazing, isn't it? That the most spiritual member of that pack of disciples, John, responds to Yeshua's words about receiving by boasting of their prideful rejection of another guy who was doing miracles in Jesus' name. Incredible. They're just not getting it. And every time we refuse to receive an offender, we are just not getting it. We don't have salt in ourselves. And so we don't have peace with one another. So we'll wrap it up. What is salt? When we go to the scripture to understand the nature of salt, what do we see? You tell me. What is preservative? Sorry? Flavor, enhancement. Yes. Good. One more. Cleansing. Sort of a preservative. Yep. You guys are really good Bible students. That's what I got, so you must be right. I see three things primarily. Salt destroys, salt preserves, and salt flavors. It enhances. Now, those are kind of contradictory, aren't they? But this is what we have. Zema'esh, as they say in Israel. This is what we have. In the scripture, we find God bringing judgment and destruction through the medium of salt. What are some examples? Lot's wife judged with salt. Why? She was longing for a kingdom that wasn't the kingdom of God. Sodom and Gomorrah being judged with salt. Why? Same thing. They were longing for a kingdom that wasn't the kingdom of God. Salt is used in the scripture to deliver judgment, and it's usually for that same reason. But salt is also preserving. It's a preserving agent. Leviticus 2, Numbers 18, 2 Chronicles 13. In every single case, salt stands for, guess what? Permanence and preservation. Finally, salt is seen as something which enhances its host. We really don't have to go beyond French fries to believe that, right? I mean, imagine, have you ever had fries that had no salt? Don't you just want to kill? Seriously. What? No, I mean, salt enhances. It's great stuff. Not so good for you, but twice we find the phrase, salt is good, salt is good. And the context is the flavoring effect. Yeshua calls us the salt of the earth, which is a positive reference to the effect of the believer that he has on the world. Our presence in the planet actually has the effect of enhancing it. All right, so what does Yeshua mean when he says to us that we have to have salt in ourselves, and how does that lead to peace with one another? Get this, we are closing it down now. All right, we're just opening it up now for him. The natural man, and that equals your flesh as well, because there's a part of you that's unredeemed, sort of stuck between your ears, the old tapes that are running the old lies and the old deceptions, the old ways of coping with life apart from God. The natural man will not let go of his own confidence in his puny understanding, his limited vision. And because he is so sure of the little knowledge he has, and again, this speaks of my flesh and yours as well, he won't receive an offense, and he won't receive the one who delivers the offense. He thinks he understands, but he doesn't. And he rejects both the message and the messenger. The Bible is filled with merciful warnings for this person. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death. All right? 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he... All right, so these warnings are directed to those who don't have salt in themselves, and therefore they don't have peace with one another. Now the question remains, who are those who have salt in themselves, and therefore peace? Remembering that salt does three things, destroys, preserves, and flavors, enhances. Let's try to understand. Salt destroys. It judges. Dear ones, something needs to be judged in us. Something needs to be murdered. Now, I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning knowing that there are still things in my flesh that have to die. Now, in the context of this passage, it seems fairly obvious. The thing that needs to be destroyed is self-confidence. It's confidence that I know and I understand, and confidence that I'm right, confidence that my little knowledge entitles me to be first to win disputes, to prove you wrong. You ever talk to a child, you're trying to instruct the child, and the child says, I know. You ever hear that? You know, you don't have to have kids to know about that one. That is betraying the self-confidence of a fool, and we do that. Every time we say, oh, I know. No, you don't know. You don't know. You are totally dependent on the mind and revelation of God. That's all you've got. Salt destroys, and that needs to die today and tomorrow and the next day. But it also preserves and enhances. And so if we allow our self-confidence, our passion for greatness to be judged and to be humbled and destroyed, the result will be perseverance. And the effect we have on the world around us will be we will flavor the world around us. The very salt that put to death our self-confidence will flavor the environment. Praise God. The scripture calls it the fragrance of death, which is well-pleasing in the nostrils of God. Three simple applications. Number one, brothers and sisters, it's entirely appropriate to take what you seem to understand, some knowledge that you believe God has delivered to you, and to set it aside with the humble attitude that you may not fully understand it all. That's okay. I am deceived if I think I truly understand you or my wife or my God. I will humbly admit that I desperately need wisdom and discernment on everything. Number two, it's entirely appropriate to make room for mystery. Oh my gosh, how I love this. I love not having to know and understand. I love it. It causes a wellspring of humility in my life, and it causes me to continually go to my Father who has knowledge. It's appropriate to make room for mystery, to allow yourself to not know and not understand, to set aside something which gave you confidence in favor of lacking confidence in yourself. I don't fully understand why this is happening to me. That's okay. My Lord understands. I have confidence in him. It's a simple attitude, but that's the preserving effect. Number three, it is good and salty to receive both an offense and an offender as a vehicle God is using to deliver something precious to your heart, to expand and enlarge your heart so it can catch up with your big head. I say that with love. How do you know you have salt in yourself? Listen to this. You have salt in yourself when the offense of another becomes an opportunity to serve the one who faithfully delivered the offense. That's when you're salty. Father, thank you for giving us an option to flavor the world around us. And I'm thinking of times only in the last few weeks and months when I reacted very badly to some circumstance in my life, forgetting that it was you who delivered it. Forgetting that I had an opportunity to cherish something that came right from the heart of God. Please forgive me and thank you for doing so. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we will flavor and enhance a very flavorless world around us, who are watching to see how we respond to difficulties, trials, offenses, that loss of the guy, the gal, the money, the job, the gossip, the slander, whatever it is that you've delivered today. They're watching. I know it is. And I pray that we will have the effect of enhancing their lives, causing them to have salt in themselves that will take them all the way to the preservation that eternity offers in Yeshua. Amen. Amen. And once again, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for your kindness in praying for us. Please don't forget to do that. And if you would like to receive our newsletter and you're not, I'm just going to put up a simple sign-up sheet on the table out there. Just name and email is all I need, and you'll hear from us. Okay? Love you guys.
Thank you. Let's please rise for going out with a blessing. And I want to remind you that the sign-up sheets are out there. Scott gave mention. Also, to check for the directory, if it did not make it around to you, make sure all your information is correct. And men, please help today with the cleanup. The ladies are going to be going at 1:15 to the meeting. Some of our usual helpers are going to be tied up, and we need your help cleaning up downstairs. Thank you. We're going to just speak the blessing to I Am. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yivarech Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'chuneka. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. Amen. And Lord, we thank you for our own egg, the food we're about to eat. We thank you for the provision, all the people that invested into it. And we also thank in advance for those who will help end it well and clean up. The Lord has given us some real good goodies today. Good goodies. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who's given us bread from the earth and drink. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who's given us and created the fruit of the vine. In Yeshua's name, amen. Shabbat shalom.